It's not something I normally say. I normally say good morning, but it's kind of nice to switch things up a little. So good evening, and I want to say thank you so much for inviting me. This is quite an honor and privilege because just like many of you, I was under Chris Stewart for many years, you know, starting at Community Bible Fellowship and then going to Trinity. And now just seeing that there's a continuation of the fellowship that you guys have had for all these years, it's just quite impressive. So it is quite an honor. I hold Chris in high regards. Even though I haven't actually met with him for several years, even after I graduated high school, I spoke to him on occasion over phone call, or there was an occasion or two where we actually met in person over coffee and we discussed ministry, and that was a huge blessing. Now, I can't say that I became a pastor because of Chris. I can't say that. But what I can say is the type of pastor I have become is definitely influenced by the ministry that he led. And so that is one of the major blessings to be able to speak to you guys today. Now, apart from that, a little bit more to know about me. I have my lovely wife right here. As you guys have already learned about me, or already knew, my mom and dad are sitting right there, and I have my grandma here as well. Other things is I have two lovely little boys, both under the age of 3, so you know that I have my hands full. I'm, you know, going to full-time seminary, full-time pastor, and also a full-time dad and husband. And so I'm still trying to figure out when I can go fishing. That's you know, the Kokanee, it's calling me. I want to get on Yale Lake, but I haven't been able to this year yet. So just pray for me when it comes to that. That's my goal. Hopefully next week. I'm an associate pastor at a small evangelical church in La Center, Washington. If you're familiar with that, it's the land of casinos. Within, I think, there's 3 right there in the downtown area, and then you have the massive one with the that's at the top. So it's a different environment there, but it's a cute little bedroom community, and so I'm thoroughly enjoyed being there. So with further ado, let me open up in some prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God Almighty, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you so much for the legacy that not just Chris has left, but the numerous amount of godly men and women that have come before us, Lord. And I just pray as a congregation that we see the importance of reaching out, of extending our hand to those that are less fortunate, to acting in ways that are at times feel uncomfortable, doing things that often can be messy. Lord, I just pray that you give me the words to say today, as well as I pray that you open up the heart of those that are in this room. In your precious name, amen. So, we are in an interesting passage, and I've been told I have a certain amount of minutes, so I have my timer here so I don't go over too long. But this is something that it could be expounded upon for a very long time. It could be broken up because it's a rich story that Jesus is telling. And that is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And it's something that many of you guys are very familiar with. It is a familiar story. And so my hope is that its commonality doesn't let us neglect the powerful truth that is found in it. It is a story that is both sobering as well as comforting. Depending on where your allegiance lies, who your master is, matters greatly in the context of this particular story. Now, in the church I serve at, we recently finished the Gospel of Matthew, as well as now we're in the book of Luke, or not Luke, Acts, which is sometimes referred to as Second Luke. It's his the second volume that he's put together. And it's very interesting and fun to compare the different synoptic gospels, where they differ and where they come together, and seeing where all the pieces line up. Now, this story is not found in Matthew. But we know where it generally takes place. It takes place on the second half towards the end of his ministry. This parable takes place, if you compare it to the Gospel of Matthew, after Matthew chapter 13, where when Jesus first was condemned by the religious leaders for healing a man in the power of Beelzebub. And in chapter 13, what does he do? He rebukes them. And actually describes at that time period a form of judicial hardening, and that he's going to start speaking in parables from that time forward, quoting Isaiah chapter 6. And he's speaking in parables, and much of his disagreement we're seeing in both, or in all the Gospels, or with the religious leaders of that time period. Because there's two things that they were doing. First is they were constantly following him around, trying to entrap him, trying to take his words out of context so that they can pour his ministry in a negative light. But the reason they were doing that primarily comes out of the fact that Christ, in his earthly ministry, was proclaiming the truth of who God was, and it upset them because he was taking the honor that they were stealing and putting it upon himself. So they were upset with that. They were not understanding that he is truly the Messiah. As we see in the other major parable that's taking place in chapter 16, which you guys dealt with, I'm guessing, last week, at the very tail end of that parable, he makes a statement. He says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will devote to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So he makes that statement. And there's no coincidence that the very next verse that is stated is, well, the next verse, which is 14, where it says, "The Pharisees were lovers of money." So first thing he says is, you cannot serve both God and money. And then immediately following that statement, he states, Luke states, they were lovers of money. That's important. Because what we're able to do is see their allegiance, see who they are identifying with. I mean, that is part of the reason why, they dishonored him, is because they were not true servants of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were servants to their pocketbook, to the honor that they were able to accumulate, to the success they were able to have this side of eternity. In all reality, the Pharisees were the first prosperity gospel preachers. They were the first prosperity gospel preachers. They believed in something called retribution theology, which is that God is playing tit for tat on the things that you are doing in your life. If you're living a righteous life, well, then you are going to be blessed and be successful and have plenty of honor. If you were doing things that were dishonorable, well, that's the reason you're in your circumstances are clearly the result of some hidden sin or some impiety you are living in. They were extremely self-righteous. And it just so happens to be the fact that they were the elite group of that time period. So it kind of fit with their general scheme. If you really broke down it at that time period, there's generally considered 4 to 5 different sects of Judaism. You have the Essenes, which would be kind of like the fundamentalist, apocalyptic group that are on the edge of society in the desert, a little wild. But then you have the next one or two group, depending on how you see it, is just the common folk. The Hellenistic Jews, the Hebraic Jews. Those that are just trying to live their life and serve God. But then you have the elites, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they are determining how the nation is going to honor God. And how they chose is not to honor God, but to take the honor unto themselves. which is why they could very easily relate to one of these two individuals in this parable. They could very easily relate to one of these two individuals and probably saw him as a blessed man, as we're going to see. They would have been living a great and comfortable life. So, when it comes to this particular passage, what do we have here? In verse 19, we read this. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gates was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side or bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. Let's just stop there. So in this parable, can you imagine if it just ended right there? If it ended right there, who would the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and prosperity preachers be identifying with? Who would they be identifying with in this particular passage? It's clearly not the man that's covered in sores. How is he blessed? How is he successful? Where's his best life now? They'd be identifying with the rich man. They're going to be seeing him in a very favorable way. He's wealthy. He's clearly wealthy. I mean, as we're going to look into all the blessings he has in comparison to the opposite of what Lazarus has. So in many ways, this particular parable is going to completely turn all the expectations the religious leaders of that time had on its head. A complete paradigm shift. On the other side, we look at this poor man, Lazarus. That idea of poor is kind of the idea of destitute, completely having nothing. It describes him, he's covered in sores. If you look at the language, it says laid at the gates, which infers the fact that he was brought there. He was brought to the gates, which means he was probably in some ways crippled, unable to walk. And so it's this man that's covered in sores, this possibly paraplegic individual that is covered with all this outward, disgusting, repulsive sores that makes people want to turn their heads away from him. And he's at the gate, having physical ailments. Now, in this entire story or parable, he doesn't actually speak at all. We don't hear his voice. The only indication of what he cares or longs for is one thing, where it says he longed for the crumbs off the rich man's table. It's all we know. He longed, but instead his only comfort, depending on if it's actual comfort, was those filthy canines licking his sores. That was his comfort. He just wanted the crumbs off the floor. Now, at that time period, and actually still in a lot of Mediterranean and Middle Eastern countries, they don't always actually eat with cutlery or silverware. What they do is they eat with their hands, or they use pita bread or different breads to pick up the food items and eat it. It was one of the ways that they were able to eat at that time period, because cutlery, some of it really wasn't fully invented, and some of it at the same time was very expensive. Now, further to note is that at this time period, paper and cloth was far more expensive than bread. So what is your disposable napkins? It's bread. There's a form of bread that you'd have on the table, and as you're picking up food and you're getting stuff on your hands, you're wiping off the food with that bread, and you just discard it under the table. That's the food he's wanting. It's discarded scrap that is not very important, especially for a man, as we see his eating and living a very sumptuous life. And all this poor man is wanting is that scrap. That's it. Now, who is the rich man? Well, he was wearing purple and fine linen, which indicates an extreme form of wealth at that time period. Purple was hard to produce, and therefore it isn't something that the average common person could get their hands on. Later on, we see that he calls Abraham father, which indicates that he was Jewish, of Jewish descent, but it also indicates that he might have been, and I'm guessing, a religious man. Because in another parable, one of the things that we see is when he's condemning those that are neglecting the needs, the parable of the Good Samaritans, he's calling out the religious leaders of that time period. So there's a high probability this might have been a wealthy, religious elite of Jewish high society. And he's extremely wealthy. And he's not helping. But is it his wealth that we can blame? Is this what the moral of the lesson is? Live life well and in hell, suffer pain, enjoy great gain? Is that the moral from this passage? Is that the lesson that we are to draw? No. There's plenty of places in the Bible that indicate how we as believers, well, there's plenty of wealthy believers. I think of Lydia. I think of Barnabas. There's lots of individuals that had property. But what it is that it was the neglect. It was the neglect for Lazarus. James 1:27 states that pure religion, sometimes we don't like using that word religion anymore, well, pure religion is to help the orphans and the widows, those that are of greatest need, to help those that are struggling. And my guess, because of this parable, coincidentally, follows right after, right on the heel of that last one where it says, you cannot serve both God and money, that my suspicion is that this individual, one of the reasons why he finds himself in the predicament that he's about to find himself in is because he loved wealth, the allurement of wealth, more than he did God. And lived a self-righteous life. So this individual that, for all intents and purposes, we think would be going and entering into this fantastic place, instead, we have the reversal. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham from far off and Lazarus on his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me. Send Lazarus to me to dip his end of his fingers in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all of this, between us, there is a great chasm that has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able to, and none may cross from there to us. So we get Abraham's answer. But the first thing that these religious leaders would have heard about this rich man is that he woke up in Hades, in torment. Not exactly where they were thinking they would have gone. But that's the reality. That's where he was at. And then he sees Abraham, who is the patriarch of the Jewish faith. And standing next to him is the least likely individual that he would have ever expected. The poor beggar. What is he doing there? Why is he there? But he's in such torment. And once again, look at it. He's calling out. He is a descendant of Abraham. There's an acknowledgement of that. Father Abraham. calling out, have mercy upon me. Just have his finger dipped in the water. The amount of anguish was that a little drop of water would have given him some semblance of relief. But Abraham replied, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish." The prosperity gospel teachers, what do they say? Your best life now. Unfortunately, for many that have bought into that system of belief, that if you present yourself with the most amount of religious deeds, present yourself with helping out, giving, sowing as much to the church, unfortunately, this will be their best life that they will live. Unfortunately, that this will be their best life. Rather than trusting in God, they're lovers of money. And they've, unfortunately, if they've turned the Bible into a financial manifesto, they've turned it into a manual for monetary success. Turning the worship of God into their true master. Their wallet. That they'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Rather thinking of the kingdom of God that is to come, they're building their own kingdom here on earth. On the flip side, so therefore we see this sobering reality, very sobering reality. But the beautiful thing about the story is there's so much comfort and hope in it. There's so much comfort and hope. One of the first things we see is that the rich men identified both Abraham and Lazarus, using familiar language, father, son, which means for us, sometimes we worry. Sometimes we worry, am I truly going to know my loved ones in heaven? Am I truly going to actually see them for who they are? He was able to recognize Abraham right from the beginning. And though the relationship he had with Lazarus was probably strained, to say the least, he was able to identify him. And he also is identifying that Abraham is his father, which means in heaven, my children are still going to be my children. My parents are still going to be my parents. That familiar relationship is not going to disappear. Which is such a blessing because we are going to know our loved ones in heaven. And I don't think that there's going to be this sense where we're going to be all just kind of these passive little, okay, it was nice knowing you on earth, but now that I'm in heaven, it doesn't really matter. No, I'm guessing we're going to still have that same great love and affection. Yes, it's true that there's no marriage in heaven, but I'm guessing those that we've cared for most, we're still going to have that semblance of remembrance. Which is such a blessing if you really think about it. But the other thing to really take note on is there's a lot of people right now that will say, when they look out into the world and they see all the horrible injustice, all the pain, all the catastrophic events that take place, they ask the question, how could there truly be a good, loving and just God? How can there be a good God with all these terrible things that are taking place? You know, there's some individuals that would have said, looking at this man, this poor man covered in sword, and said, it would have been better if he was never born. And there's some countries that actually enforce laws like that, unfortunately. But they're looking at a materialistic way of thinking that success, that happiness is a derivative of our earthly wealth. That is not how God sees it. God deeply cares for this individual. Where is he standing? Right next to the patriarch of the Jewish faith. God truly cares for those that are broken, for those that are hurting, those that have gone through difficult situations and times. Our world basically says, no. Why would I trust in a God that allows this wickedness to transpire? God recognizes that the temporary turmoils are just a vapor in comparison to the future blessings that await us. And that is where we can draw comfort from. It's important. Because we've all gone through situations. This world is broken. This world has problems. We've all understand and are facing that. Reminds me of a story, something that took place quite a few years back. I was living in Alaska. I was commercial fishing in Alaska. In fact, on one of the coldest Alaskan winters in Alaskan history. When the locals start complaining, you know it's cold. I'm like, I thought this is what it's supposed to be. Apparently not. It was cold. And well, I was commercial fishing. I was on a boat, and there was four of us, our captain and three deckhands, and we were pot fishing for cod. We just got done with crab fishing. And there's my buddy, who was a former, you know, drug addict who got rehabilitated, living great for the Lord. There's another one of my buddies who is a pastor's son, 19-year-old pastor's son. He was actually the caretaker of our captain's elderly parents who were in their 80s, living in Pennsylvania. And so there was this really good group of guys that I was with at this time period. Really good camaraderie. And at this time, we're fishing, and it's all right, ups and downs of what's going on. But at the beginning of one of these days, we're starting. It's cold. It's March. It's probably 5 degrees outside, and I pray, Lord, I pray that today we are successful, and then I pray that you keep us safe. And then we're commercial fishing. And we're actually having a fantastic day. We're bringing in the fish just left, right, and center. And then Joe's jacket got hooked on one of the pots. And right in front of me, quicker than you can even imagine, was dragged overboard. Dragged overboard. We tried getting him back as quick as we could. Probably 30 seconds went by, probably felt like 10, 20 minutes. He wasn't there. So we, you know, obviously in a panic, we approach our captain. And he had to say those words that you never want to hear over the speaker, over the radio. Mayday, mayday, man overboard. And from there, you see all the other fishing vessels come towards us, searching for Joe. Next thing you know, a C-130 airplane, Coast Guard airplane, and Coast Guard helicopter are looking. And you're looking over the horizon, he's wearing that orange jacket, but every buoy is orange, giving a false sense of hope. Is he over there? Is he over there? You know, the interesting thing is he was done. He went out there because he knew the captain, friends with the captain. He didn't really want to be out there. A guy who would take his time to help elderly parents now has passed away. 19-year-old pastor's kid. And you ask the question, why? Why would God allow that to take place? Why would God allow that event to happen? But the thing is, our world is broken. And though it is a hard point to realize, I know where Joe's at. I know where Joe's at. And the thing is, sometimes it doesn't make sense for us. But But in the end, we're all going to see that the injustices, the pain, and the hardship that has taken place this side of eternity, they're momentary. They're temporary. Our life is like the grass of the field. Here today, and gone tomorrow. Very interestingly, a few days later, I found his belt. And we lived in a room probably, it was a closet. So I knew what his stuff looked like. So he must have freshly wrote this on the inside of his belt. And he wrote, "Life is as a day that is not very long. Smiley face." That is the reason God put a press upon my heart. You need to serve me. At that point, I didn't want to. You need to serve me. It's amazing how God will work. Finally, verse 27, he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said to them, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should raised from the dead." This last bit, first of all, kind of reminds us of the arrogance that people say, all my friends are in hell. It's going to be a party. I want to go where all the cool people are, not the teetotalers, not those people that are restraining themselves, trying to live godly. No. I'm just going to go there. If there's one thing we can learn from this rich man, his one cry is, don't come where I'm at. Don't follow me. Don't make this mistake. Don't journey this path. Have my brothers not come? Send Lazarus to warn them from the grave. That's his one call and plead. Interesting enough, when it comes to this particular parable, though I believe it's speaking on true things, Jesus is far less trying to detail out the future life, but is more giving a warning to those Pharisees, giving a warning to the religious individuals, those that are pursuing the things of this world, to take care of their primary duties. Never in this text does it say the rich man was cruel to Lazarus. Never does it say that he is blamed for mistreating the beggar. What it implies is he was ignoring the beggar, ignoring the individual. He's not pitying him. Thing is, often when it comes to the world around us and the hurt and the pain, those that are of the least fortunate, they sometimes just become nothing more than the landscape around us. Nothing more than the landscape around us. Now, there's a big difference, I will admit, between the situation Lazarus is going through. There was no safety net for those that were on the bottom at that time period. Begging was the only option. He is a cripple. He's ill. He did not end up on the streets because of a heroin addiction, because of drugs or alcohol. He didn't end up there because of not trying to want to work. He ended up there because of his situation, possibly from birth. And so when it comes to our comparison and our landscape, when we are looking out in our city, how do we treat those that are of less fortunate? Do we just say, they did this to themselves, so they deserve the result of it? I don't think so. I mean, I think we need to be wise as serpents and yet innocent as doves. This passage doesn't mean that you go out and just start handing out money to every single individual on the street. No, we need to be, as Christians, organized, but deliberate. Actually looking at the things that work. Looking at the things that work. And finally, one of the things that this passage teaches us is the power of God's word in the world. He says, send Lazarus. Send Lazarus to tell my brothers. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets, meaning they have all the necessary means to find salvation. They have all the necessary means to find salvation, which explains and expresses the great power of God's word in our life. But sometimes what we do is we turn some of the passages we don't like into background landscape of the overarching story, rather than see the truth that is in it. He even says, from that point, send him from the grave. But his response is, even if someone should raise from the dead. You know, it's not, I don't find it too much of a coincidence that a few months later, Jesus did raise someone from the grave by the name of Lazarus. Now, I don't believe they're the same individuals, but it is kind of ironic. And what do the Pharisees try to do to Lazarus? Kill him. In the same way they tried to kill Christ, and did. But the beautiful thing is Christ, risen from the grave, conquered all. So where do we find our hope? We find our hope in Christ. We find our hope in Christ. It's not that we're perfect. It's not that we're going to have do everything right. And there's a beauty in knowing that we will get to know our loved ones. That all the pain that is taking place this side of eternity is just but a vapor. It's temporary for that future hope. So in one sense, this should be sobering, but in another sense, it should be of great encouragement. Because God truly cares about who we are and our situation. And so let us remember to choose to take care of those other in the same way. And with that, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, what a blessing it is to know that you have accomplished all. That so much that we do, so much that takes place, so much that transpires, there is filthy rags. You've accomplished all so that all we have to do is place our faith in you. But Lord, I just pray that we have a continual heart change and that we use what we have to help those that are of need. Lord, thank you for the blessings you have given us. Thank you that you've allowed us to have newness of life, that there's going to be a resurrected body and that we will be known as we are known and that we'll one day see those that we have lost. In your precious name, amen.